We're in John chapter 12 today. Now, before we jump right into John chapter 12, I need to ask you a couple of things. How many of you have at least two siblings, at least two brothers, sisters? So a lot of you. How many of you are very different from your siblings? Okay, so most of you. That's usually the way it is. You're usually different from your siblings. So usually some of the siblings are loud and some are more quiet. How many of you are the loud group? How many of you are the more quiet group? Everybody always thinks they're the quiet group. Usually some siblings are messier and some are more neat. How many of you are the messier? How many of you are the neater? Okay. Why are you raising your hand? I'm just kidding. Kidding. Usually some are just, let's just be frank, more obnoxious. Less obnoxious. Some are usually more athletic. Who got the athletic genes? Well, yeah, I got the athletic genes. Who didn't get the athletic genes? Okay. So I grew up with two brothers. I'm the middle child. Whoop, whoop. Any other middle children out there? Okay. So I'm the middle child. My older brother, Dale, was about 4 years older than I am, so he and I were pretty close growing up. We were both, what's a kind word here, pretty aggressive boys, so we got into a lot of trouble and fights and all those things. I'm over 7 years older than my younger brother, who is far different than Dale and I. Dale and I are different in a lot of ways, but he and I are more similar than we are with my younger brother, who is less aggressive, we'll say, more, I don't know, sensitive. That sounds so unfair to use that word, but that's kind of what came to my mind. Non-confrontational, that's a good word to describe my younger brother. So I'd like to illustrate that. When Dale came home from college one time, I was probably, 10th or 11th grade, and he and I had a strong disagreement about something in the living room of my parents' house. Now, remember, he's like a sophomore in college, and I'm like a junior in high school. And we had a strong disagreement about something in our pastor's home house. And let's just say the end result was bruises, and the couch got overturned, and my mom was not very happy with the whole ordeal. And so that was kind of he and I's relationship. We settled our differences in strong, aggressive ways. My younger brother one time ran to his house and locked his doors for the fear of I might show up on his doorstep upset about something. And so that was kind of the differences in our relationships and how we settle things. And so siblings can be very different. We have three older, right? Kaylee, Reagan, and Zach are our my older kids that are all basically young adults now. And they're different from each other in a lot of different ways. I will not point out their differences. And then obviously Levi, who's 2.5, is very different than his older siblings for some obvious reasons. But siblings can be very different. And so John has introduced us to these three siblings, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We've learned that they are really good friends of Jesus. What we'll talk about today is they all love Jesus. They all love Jesus in very different ways. They express their love and devotion to Jesus in very different ways. And so when we last left the story, when we last left Jesus, John, the best friend of Jesus, the closest disciple to Jesus, is telling us the story of Jesus. And when we left off in chapter 11, Jesus has raised one of these three siblings from the dead. That's a big deal. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the result of that is it created some very sharp division among the people. Some people became believers in Jesus, and this whole other group of people turned away from Jesus in this very ardent unbelief. As a matter of fact, not only did they turn in unbelief, they ran and tattled on Jesus. And they told on Jesus to the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders are determined more than ever that they've got to take out Jesus. And so they kind of put this assassination plan in place to kill Jesus. When we last left off in chapter 11, Jesus has to enter in this kind of covert witness protection program where he leaves for a while, and he's going to show back up at Passover. And what we saw last week was the very last public appearance of Jesus before Passover week, which will be the week that Jesus is taken, that he's murdered. And so Jesus has become kind of this public enemy number one. There's this warrant out for his arrest. And then at the same time, literally millions of Jews from around the world are gathering at Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which is this very sacred holiday in their tradition that was symbolized with a lot of celebration. It symbolized when they were delivered out of Egypt during the Exodus. There was also a lot of sacrifice that took place during Passover week. And so this Holy Week is unfolding, and it's the time where not only will Passover be celebrated, but Jesus will be killed. And so a lot of Jesus buzz going on. Like BuzzFeed was lit up during Passover week about Jesus. Will he show up? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Is he going to be out there and open? Is he going to be in hiding? And so all this is taking place when we fall into chapter 12. So let's jump into our text. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, so less than a week till Passover, Jesus heads that way. So Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. By the way, in case you forgot, John said, if you haven't been reading the previous section, Lazarus was whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That became like the defining mark of Lazarus's life, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. So Jesus, after he's been in hiding for a season, heads to Jerusalem for Passover. Now notice Jesus is moving into the danger, not away from it, okay? Jesus is headed, again, this is God's timetable. The religious leaders are not in charge of the death of Jesus. The Romans are not in charge of the death of Jesus. Jesus is on God's timetable. And so Jesus steps into danger, in this case, not away from danger. And on his way to Passover, he stops by Bethany to visit his close friends, knowing that this is his last time. His last time to see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So a lot going on here. From the other gospel writers that record this the same event, we learn that Jesus stopped in the house of a guy named Simon the leper, which apparently was one of the people that Jesus healed. So verse 2, so they gave a dinner for Jesus. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Of course she did. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So get the picture. They're having this dinner, this celebration in honor of Jesus. Remember, they had a funeral planned, right, before. And Jesus turned that funeral into a party, into a celebration, because he raised Lazarus back from the dead. So they're having this celebration in honor of Jesus, this celebration of who Jesus is. And the host is, again, the other gospel writers tell us, is a guy named Simon who was a leper. So they're celebrating like Simon's been recovered from leprosy. Like that's a big deal. If you read about leprosy in the New Testament times and Old Testament, like they were withdrawn and pulled out of society, and there was a lot of medical help for the disease of leprosy. And I don't know if you're familiar with what leprosy is, but not a pleasant thing. Like stuff falls off your body in leprosy, and your skin basically goes away. And so this guy has been healed of leprosy, and they gather in Simon the leper's home to celebrate. And I don't know if you bring gifts to a celebration like this. Like, what kind of gifts are you going to bring to Simon the leper? Maybe if he lost a few fingers in the process of leprosy, maybe bring some gloves. I don't know what the present is for Simon, but Simon the leper's home is where they're at with this celebration. And then also Lazarus is there. Now, Lazarus has had kind of a big week, right? He was sick and dead and then raised back from the dead. So I don't know if there was like people that had not heard what happened to Lazarus, but what kind of conversation was that where, hey, Lazarus, what'd you do this week? Died and came back to life. That's kind of a big week in the life of Lazarus. And so here they are having this kind of back from the dead party for Lazarus. Anybody ever been to a back from the dead party? No. That's not a common party in today's culture. Do you bring a cake to a back from the dead? See, like that's a big, it seems like a cake, at least a cake. And probably some of those little weenies covered in barbecue sauce. Like those things have to be at the back from the dead party. You know what I'm saying? So next city church party, I'm just saying, the little weenies covered in barbecue sauce. That's, if you're going to bring it to the back from the dead party, it probably needs to be a part of the city church socials. So I don't know, finger sandwiches for Simon. I don't know what's going on at the celebration. I just know that Simon was made whole and Lazarus came back from the hole. And so here we are celebrating Simon. Let's get to the scriptures. This is getting brutal. Martha's there. Martha, as we know from previous stories in Luke chapter 10, Martha's the queen of checklists, isn't she? She's like serving. It's not even Martha's house and she's serving. Like she's got the menu together. She's bustling around. She's serving. I'm imagining that Martha being the type of person that has checklists to make sure her checklists are covered, like checklists for the checklist. She's organizing. She's serving. How many Marthas do we have in the house? How many of you have a checklist right now? And you're thinking about stuff that needs to be on it. Because I mentioned the word checklist. Now, let me give you some good news, some liberating free news today. You can worship Jesus through serving. Isn't that a great thing? Martha's a hustler. She's a server. She's a checklist person. She's bustling around trying to get everything organized, trying to get the finger sandwiches out on the plates, right, to get the barbecue weenies warmed up, to get the cake cut and distributed. Like, that's Martha. She's the checklist person. She's the organizer, the serving. And serving can be an act of worship. So listen to me. Like, preparing a meal for someone can be worship. Clothing someone can be worship. Helping our neighbor can be worship. These are forms of worship, of serving people. That's why we emphasize so much at City Church about being in our city and for our city, serving people. That's why we encourage you guys to serve. That's why we have Serve Our City, because serving is a form of worship. And then not only is Martha there, but Lazarus is there, like exhibit A. Like while we're having the celebration is Lazarus. He's the reason for the party. And he's, the scripture said, reclining at the table. I mean, the dude's kind of had kind of a rough week, so let him just relax by the table. What's really happening there is he's enjoying being in the presence of Jesus, in the company of Jesus. Fellowship can be a form of worship. Connecting with other Jesus followers is a form of celebrating what Jesus has done in your life. And one thing you learn about Lazarus from the scriptures is he seems to be kind of the quiet type. Not a lot of words coming out of Lazarus. I don't think we even have a single quote from Lazarus in all of scripture. So he's kind of the silent type, the quiet type. But every time we see Lazarus, he's pointing people toward Jesus. So even though he's the silent type, the quiet type, he's close to Jesus, and he just keeps pointing people to Jesus. We'll see that at the end of our text today, just pointing people to Jesus. Now, some of you ladies, I know, are thinking, my husband's Lazarus. He's the quiet type. He doesn't say a lot. I'm bustling around serving. He's reclining in the recliner. Man, this is not an excuse. This is not a biblical justification for you to sit in the recliner while your wife makes meals and washes dishes and all those things. Keep the elbows to yourself. This is not an excuse to sit in the recliner. Don't pull the Lazarus card. Honey, I'm Lazarus. Bring me a drink. Turn the channel on the TV. Wait, no man would ever say that. I'm being Lazarus. It's not worship to let your wife hustle and bustle around the kitchen while you sit in the recliner. That's not the point of what was going on here. My wife is grateful because being raised in a home with three boys, when I became a teenager, my mom, who is 4'11" and, I don't know, 8 pounds, said to these big boys that lived in her house, I'm no longer doing your washing. I'm no longer doing your drying. I'm no longer doing your ironing. If there's a dirty dish in this house, it's your responsibility. So from the moment I was 13, like that's all I've ever known, is to help wash the dishes and do things like that. So my wife rejoices, and I have that card in my back pocket that I can always play. Like, you realize, like, I help wash the dishes. Like, what other husband does that? Like, so Lazarus, man, reclining at the feet of Jesus. And then Mary enters the picture. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Three times in the story of Jesus, we find Mary in the presence of Jesus. All three times, we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, when Martha's hustling around trying to get things organized, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. In John chapter 11 that we saw, when Mary and Martha are grieving over the loss of their brother and all the doubts and questions running through their mind on where was Jesus and why was he not here, it's Martha that goes out first, right? Hands on the hip, Martha, like, Jesus, where were you? And then when Jesus talks to Martha, he sends her back and says, tell Mary I'm here. And Mary runs out. And what's her response? Her grief is falling at the feet of Jesus, unable to even stand. Like, that's the way that Mary grieves. She's this passionate person that's fully devoted to Jesus. And now we find her in verse 3 of chapter 12 as she is at the feet of Jesus, passionately devoted to Jesus, which is reflected in this heartfelt act of worship. And what Mary gives us in this text, in the few verses that we have here about Mary and how she's falling at the feet of Jesus, is she gives us some things about worship. We learn some things about worship from Mary. We learn that worship, one, is a response. It's a response to who Jesus is. A response to who Jesus is. This act that Mary performs is a response to who Jesus is. This is the Jesus that had said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live. This is a response to who Jesus is, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And in this case, this is a response to what Jesus has done in her life. I mean, think about this. In just a few days' time, she has gone through the emotions of losing her own brother, of crying out to Jesus, and Jesus telling them, I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. And then in their case, raising their dead brother back to life. Like, Mary's been through the full gamut of emotions. Like, she lost her closest loved one, and Jesus raised him back to life. Think about that. Some of you that have lost people that have been close to you, a spouse or a parent, or some of you even sadly a child, you've lost people. Like, imagine the emotion of losing that person that you were the closest to and then having that person raised back to life. I mean, we see why Mary's at the feet of Jesus, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in her life. Genuine worship cannot be manufactured. It can't be manufactured. It is a natural reaction when you begin to grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. When you begin to grasp those things, worship is this natural response that takes place. Well, it's a common response throughout all of Scripture. When people come face-to-face with God, when they come face-to-face with Jesus and the power of Jesus, their natural response is to begin to worship, to recognize how insignificant we are and how significant He is. Over and over and over again in Scripture, when people came face-to-face with God, their response was to fall and worship before Him. Now, remember the disciples in the boat? Fearing for their lives, trying to struggle. Jesus comes, he calms the water, and he calms the storms, and the disciples look at who is this guy? And then the text says they began to worship him. To worship him. Over and over and over again. To come face to face with God is to respond to God in worship. So let me encourage you, follower of Jesus, when I began to grasp who God is, when I began to understand His goodness, when I began to understand His sovereignty and His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, when I began to understand who I was outside of Jesus and now who I am in Jesus, the natural response is worship. There's an author that just passed away in the last couple of years named Jerry Bridges. What a great writer Jerry Bridges was, and he writes a lot about who God is. And in one of his books, entitled, Who Am I? He has chapters, and those chapter titles on who I am in Christ is he reminds us in these chapters, like, I am created. I am in Christ. I am an adopted child of God. I am a new creation. I am a saint. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am not yet perfect, but I will be perfect. I have been made alive in Christ. And when we begin to understand who we are in Jesus, when you know who you are in Christ, and when you know who you were outside of Jesus, then the natural response is always worship. Worship ensues when we understand who Jesus is. It is a natural response, a natural reaction, when we begin to understand who Jesus is. But Mary also reminds us in this text that worship is about responding to who Jesus is, but it's also about sacrifice, isn't it? This word nard here, nard was a rare and precious spice that was imported from northern, what is now northern India. And the scriptures tell us that this perfume was valued at 300 denarii. What that is a year's worth of wages. What? A year's worth of wages. So put that into a kind of modern vernacular, right? So I don't know what the median income is for the state of Alabama. Let's just say it's, I don't know, $35,000. Just $35,000 of perfume poured out on the feet of Jesus. You see, for Mary, dipping her finger in the perfume and putting it on the feet of Jesus is not enough. That's not enough to express her love for Jesus. Mary had to give her absolute best. Now, if you're like me, we tend to be finger dippers, don't we? We tend to be leftover givers. If anything is left over, then God gets some of it. But too often, the cost of our gift fails to reflect the infinite worth of who Jesus is. When is the last time that we gave of ourselves sacrificially just as a pure act of worship to God? Now think about what Mary did here. Mary didn't say, hey, I've got this nard that's worth whatever, 300 denarii for her. Let's take this and let's use it to advance the ministry of Jesus somehow. Let's clothe the disciples better. So let's give them better walking shoes, or we'll see here in a few moments. Let's use it to do some type of ministry, or hey, let's take this and invest it somehow for the furtherance of God's kingdom. What Mary, this act of worship happened and was over in a moment's time. $35,000 in a moment's time gone as Mary celebrates who Jesus is. She sacrificially gives of her absolute best just as a pure act of worship to God. You see, if you're like me, we tend to be driven by convenience. We tend to be driven by comfort and not sacrifice. Sadly, we tend to be a lot more like Judas in the story than we tend to be like Mary in the story. We tend to rationalize and figure it out, and what about this, and why not that, and we could have done this, or we should have done that. Like, we tend to be a lot more like Judas than we do like Mary in the text. We tend to be driven by what's convenient for me, like what's not going to interrupt my schedule and my bank account and my time and my work and my schedule and my family time and my TV time. Like, we are so driven by convenience in our culture, and we tend to be driven by comfort, right? I can't do that because I would lose this. Or how are we going to do this if we do this? And we tend to be driven by convenience and comfort and not sacrifice. But what we see in our text today is that genuine worship of a Jesus who is worthy of that worship is sacrificial. Like Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul takes it to a different level. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So he's talking to Jesus followers here. By the mercy of God. Like when you begin to grasp the mercy of God, the grace of God that's been poured out, the grace that you have received, when you begin to understand the mercy that's been poured out upon you, the natural response, Paul says in Romans 12, is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Then what does he say? This is your spiritual worship. Paul says our worship is when we begin to grasp the mercy and grace that has been poured out upon us, that our natural response is to give who we are to Jesus, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. I've heard more than one preacher say, like the analogy here of the living sacrifice, you know what that means? Like our we can get up off the altar and crawl off, right? Like that's our tendency. We're living sacrifices and we want to give it up and we want to sacrifice, and then our tendency is to get off the altar. But Paul says when we understand the mercies of God, in light of God's mercy, that my natural response in worship is to sacrifice everything I am to Jesus. Like, what is worth holding on to when we have been given the greatest treasure of all eternity? What is worth holding on to when we have been given Jesus, the greatest treasure? It's all his anyway, isn't it? Like, it's his from the beginning. And we have been given the greatest treasure. Like, so how do we break this down into some practical analogy, illustration that you could understand? Like, to put this into perspective, like, all of my three older kids now are all, you know, obviously past driving age, and they all have their own vehicles and are capable of driving. Let's just put in scenario, we'll use Zach since he's the closest to 16 and recently got his own car. Let's say that when that time came and I said, hey, Zach, it's time, and I believe you're ready and responsible. Well, maybe not, but we're going to go ahead and get your car anyway. If it came time for, let's go ahead and get Zach a car, what if Zach's response to that was that, Dad, it's okay, I don't need a car. I've had this scooter since I was 8 years old, and I think this Razor is going to get me to school okay. And look, I can do really cool bunny hops off of this little ramp I've made, and I can jump over the water hose laying in the driveway. Like, this is all I need, is this Razor scooter. I don't need a car. I don't want a car. Just as long as I can keep this $30 Razor scooter, I'm okay. I don't need a car. Like, that would not happen, wouldn't it? Would it? That's not even even close to a reality. To offer him something like, I'm going to give you your own vehicle, your car, your own transportation that'll get you around, a long-term investment, an expensive investment. This is a gift I'm giving to you. Be foolish for him to say, I don't want the gift because I've got this scooter. Everything's okay. When we begin to understand the treasure of who Jesus is, when we begin to understand what we've been given in Jesus Christ, and we're over here buzzing around on Razor scooters, and we have the greatest treasure that's ever been given. We have the treasure of Jesus. Like, there's nothing that I have, nothing that I own that should not be his, because I've been given the greatest treasure of all. And worship is, by its very nature, this response, this sacrificial response to who Jesus is. What are you holding on to? Like, what Razor scooter are you holding on to when you've been given the greatest treasure of all eternity? We're also reminded through Mary that worship is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus-focused. Mary was all about, in this moment, making much of Jesus. Jesus alone was her focus. She was not distracted with what others thought. She was not distracted with what other people said. She did not stop to calculate. She did not stop to weigh public response or opinion. Why? Her life had just been transformed by Jesus. No gift was too lavish for Mary to give to Jesus. Jesus focused. Like, John goes out of his way to emphasize the cost of this gift, that it was huge and extravagant. And here she is at the feet of Jesus. Did you know attending to feet was the task of the lowest slave? Now, that's going to come full circle when we get to John 13, because it's Jesus that takes on this task with the disciples. But tending to the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of people who lived in this desert, arid climate that walked everywhere they went, who had sandals, like the depth that Mary goes to show her posture of humility before Jesus. She is attending to the feet, the task of the lowest slave. So here's the image here. The least of Jesus, his dirty feet, the least of Jesus, his dirty feet is worthy of the best of me. Her very most expensive gift, the least of Jesus, is worthy of the best of Mary. And the scripture says that she lets her hair down. Now that's a phrase that we use now that, you know, that kind of means like getting a little crazy, right? Letting your hair down. You know, in Mary's day, for a Jewish lady in this context, to let her hair down was shameful and unbecoming. They only let their hair down in private, intimate situations, most often with their spouses. As a matter of fact, a woman in public in that culture with her hair down was often the sign of a prostitute. And here is Mary, unconcerned with her reputation. And I believe that Mary used her hair because her hair was the one thing on Mary, right? In this desert climate where their feet were dirty and their clothes were dusty, her hair was the one thing that was clean and it was kept and it was not dirty and it was personal and it was intimate for her. Because in this moment, there was no place in her worship for pride. There was no space in her worship for efficiency. There was no place in her worship for convenience or schedules or an order of worship. Because if Jesus is not the focus, it is not God-honoring worship. And here she is, like letting her hair down, pouring a year's worth of income on the feet of Jesus and wiping the feet of Jesus in this level of intimate worship just to say who Jesus is. It's all about Jesus, which leads us to kind of this final idea of worship that we try to stay away from sometimes, is that true, genuine, God-honoring worship can be very scandalous. Mary's worship was not without controversy, was it? I mean, pick up back in our text, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one that was about to betray him, said, and by the way, why do we always, like, the little video, like, the voice of Judas is always, like, the voice of Voldemort or something, like, always some evil, demonic-sounding voice. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? Right? And I'm not sure that Judas talked any different than the other disciples, but why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always have with you, but you do not always have me. Her worship was not without controversy. It evoked criticism even among the followers of Jesus. Judas is saying it's too costly. We have the poor to think about. He wasn't saying that because he had a pure intention. He was saying it because he was helping himself to the money bag when no one was looking. He's a thief. And so here's Judas saying it's too costly. Now, this is a whole other rabbit trail we don't have time for here. It's so fun. I know every time I say that, you're like, here we go. But isn't it ironic that Judas would betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver in less than a week? He's talking about 300 denarii, and in a few days' time, he's willing to give up Jesus for 30 measly pieces of silver. So, now, before we come down too hard on just Judas, if you read the other Gospels in this story, the other disciples are also concerned about it being a waste. As a matter of fact, if you read it, sometimes I feel like I'm in some elders or deacons meetings I've been a part of in the past, when we're talking about spending money, like we get concerned about where it goes and how it's spent and not wasting it and all those things. But what's Jesus saying in this moment? He says, like, let her alone. Let her alone. The opportunities of serving the less fortunate are always there, Jesus says. But what is not always available are opportunities to express genuine, true worship and devotion to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 13, when Matthew tells this story, he records the words of Jesus that say, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus says this act of worship will be told to every generation of Jesus followers from here on out. Now, I want to tell you, when you're giving your absolute best in reckless abandon to Jesus, it will create controversy. It will evoke criticism. There will always be suggestions on how to more effectively use your time, how to more effectively use your money, how to more effectively use your talents and your resources. It will always be there. I can tell you, as a young person that feels called by God to do things for God, there will always be people standing in the sidelines to say, "Are you really going to use your talents and your gifts that way? Are you really going to use your education that way?" I can tell you in ministry experience that when people feel led by God to give sacrificially, there's always going to be people to stand on the side and say, "Why would you do that? Why would you give that amount of, that doesn't even make sense. Why would you give up your time doing that, serving here, going there?" Anytime we are giving our absolute best in reckless abandon to Jesus, there will be criticism. And as I mentioned earlier, even we, in 2019, we read this, we hear like $30,000+, even we stop and pause and question the wisdom of giving up an entire year's worth of wages in a single moment of worship. We question it, don't we? It seems so extravagant. It seems so reckless. It seems so excessive. But not to Jesus. To Jesus, it was an act of complete devotion, beautiful, sincere, sacrificial, genuine worship. And here's where it gets tough. You know why it seems extravagant to us? Because we fail to grasp the true worth of who Jesus is. We fail to grasp the true worth of who Jesus is. That's why it's difficult for us. We fail to recognize the depth of our own depravity. We fail to recognize the magnitude of His grace. We fail to recognize how beautiful and valuable and worthy Jesus is. Can I tell you, Jesus follower, when it comes to subjects like worship, you have an audience of one. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Worship is not about who is around you and who's doing what around you. Worship is not about any precedence of what's gone before you. Worship is about me expressing my love, my devotion to one, to Jesus and Jesus alone, based on who He is, based on what He has done on my behalf. How can I not offer my absolute best to Jesus? This story reminds us that worship arises, it surfaces out of stories, doesn't it? Worship comes out of stories. Stories of rescue, and stories of redemption, and stories of life transformation, and stories of salvation, and stories of spiritually dead people coming back to life. Worship comes out of your journey, your story. God-honoring worship arises from the people of God. Worship comes from those who have tasted His goodness. Worship comes from those who have experienced His grace. Worship comes when you encounter His forgiveness. Worship comes out of stories. Now, this act of sacrificial worship is pointing forward, isn't it? Like less than a week later, Jesus would become the complete and final sacrifice. He would pay the ultimate price for the sins of His people. Jesus would pay the price, don't miss this, for His worshipers. for those that would respond in worship, for those that would sacrifice in worship. Mary doesn't even know it, but what she's really doing is she's anointing the body of Jesus to die, that he would die, and he would die for worshipers, for those that would look to him as king, for those that would look to him as the giver of grace and the redeemer and the forgiver, right? It arises out of the stories of the redeemed, of worshipers, of those who point to Jesus and say, he is worthy. He is worth it. Men, women, boys, and girls of every generation who would proclaim he is king. And it doesn't stop there. Like Mary's pointing forward to a week later when Jesus would pay the atonement and die for our sins and be raised back to life. And now after the resurrection, we stand in the stream of redemptive history and we point forward, don't we? We're worshipers who have received this grace and mercy and this story of redemption. And we point forward to a day when we will gather around the throne of God, Revelation says, with people of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And John, the same guy that wrote this story, who writes the book of Revelation, says that the number of people that will gather around the throne of God are too many to even count. And those people of every tribe and every nation and every tongue will gather around the throne of God, and we will worship him and him alone. What's the resounding song of worship throughout Scripture and throughout the book of Revelation? Holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Mary is just an example in this moment of what will happen throughout all of eternity as all worshipers gather at the feet of Jesus and worship him. So you know what that means? You know what it tells me? Like, we're in the here and now. If you're a little uncomfortable with the person standing beside you because of their skin color or their social class or whatever's going on in their life, like, there's not room for that in the gospel. All right, let's finish this. We can move into the next text next week. Let me just read you 9 through 11, make a comment about it. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. Here we go again, whom he had raised from the dead. That's on Lazarus's business card at this point. So the chief priest made plans to what? Put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Quiet dude reclining at the table pointing people to Jesus. Man, give Lazarus a break. Dude's already died and come back to life, and now they've got to plot out to kill him again. Like, what's Lazarus' attitude about that? It's already been tried once. Tell your story. Point people to Jesus. Let me end with just these thoughts. Don't forget today, you are a worshiper. Listen, you're worshiping something. You're worshiping someone. Whatever you're giving your devotion to, whatever you're giving your attention to, you're worshiping it. That's why every sin at its core is a sin of idolatry. What am I giving my heart to in the moment? You are a worshiper. You are worshiping something. You are worshiping someone. If you're a follower of Jesus, be a worshiper of Jesus. Let your heart be devoted to him. Also be reminded, like, you're inclined to different types of worship. Some of you are Mary's and some of you are Martha's and some of you are Lazarus-type worshipers. It's okay. Some of you are inclined towards serving. Some of you are more adoring people. Some of you are pointing people toward Jesus just in your everyday, daily, quiet life. But you're a worshiper. Like, use your worship to point people to Jesus. The second thing I would remind us of in this text is worship is when the worth of Jesus, I love this, when the worth and value of Jesus and the love of his followers align with each other. There's this language going around in recent years called worship wars. What does worship look like? What type of music is it? And all this type of stuff. You know what worship is? When you recognize the worth and value of Jesus and your love aligns with how valuable he is, that's when worship happens. I don't care if you're playing guitars. I don't care if you have a choir. I don't care if you're in the woods by yourself or with a gathering of Jesus followers. I don't know what it looks like for you. The means of worship, the nard of worship, right? The perfume of worship looks a lot different. But I can tell you that when you understand who Jesus is, the worth of Jesus, and what he has done, and who you are in line with that, when you understand, when your love and your devotion aligns itself with the worth of Jesus, then worship will take place. And growth happens in your life when you begin to grasp the depth of your sin and the magnitude of his grace. The longer I am on this journey, the more I recognize how depraved I was inside, outside of Jesus. The longer I'm on this journey, the more I recognize how big his grace is. About this, there is no measuring the worth, there's no measuring the value of the greatest treasure, Jesus. No amount of sacrifice is too much. There is no measuring the worth of who Jesus is. He is the greatest treasure. No amount of sacrifice is too much. And he has given his best for us to give our best. So, in light of all of this, City Church, here's what I say to you. Let your affection for Jesus and your worship of Jesus be lavish. Let your love for Jesus and your worship of who Jesus is be lavish. Let it be extravagant. Let it be your absolute best. Worship him. Love him deeply. Our affection for Jesus, based on the worth of who Jesus is. We lay our very best at the feet of Jesus because he alone is worthy.